Well, good evening. Glad to see you with us. Again, we have guests with us, and we want you to know that you're very welcome to be here and welcome to assemble with us at every opportunity that you have. And tonight is a little different than normal. Tonight I'll be dealing with a couple questions that were submitted to me in advance, and we do this three or four times a year. And it seems to be kind of popular. I don't have to beg for questions generally. Somebody always has a question. And the question that I'm going to deal with tonight came in two parts. Number one, will we know one another in heaven? And I forget the exact wording, but the thrust of the second part was, what if, will we grieve for loved ones who did not make it to heaven? And so those are very, very interesting questions, and they are more than just idle curiosity. I think there is it's worthy of our study because of the inherent things that we learn in such a study. All of us have loved ones who have preceded us in death. And so as we draw nearer death's door each day, we long for a joyful reunion with those who have gone before. And everybody, it seems, has in their mind an idea of what heaven is going to be like. We get a few glimpses into heaven in Scripture. But the reality of heaven is still shrouded in mystery because it's an infinite place and we are finite beings. Many folks insist that there will be a grand reunion on the other side. Some deny this phenomenon. Some say that because of what Jesus told the Sadducees, that we will become as angels. We don't become angels, we become as angels. In that context, it regards basically, for all intents and purposes, genderless beings, non-sexual beings, according to the context. Scripture, I think, is replete with evidence regarding the doctrine of future recognition. And if you have your Bibles, I would have you to turn to Job, first of all. We're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I would have you turn to the book of Job, chapter 19. Job is responding to Bildad, who, of course, Bildad was one of his three so-called friends who came to comfort him and did just the opposite. But Job is responding to Bildad, and he says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." So Job positively affirms here that he, as Job, would see God with his own eyes in his flesh. Now that is following the change that takes place. We will undergo some kind of a change. We will lose this physical body, and we will be given a different kind of body. It's the same kind of body that Jesus has now. And let me see. can't call the passage off the top of my head. I just thought about it. I should have added it to my notes, but I didn't. There's a passage that says that, and I'm going to paraphrase it, we know that we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I believe it's somewhere in 1 John, but I can't recall off the top of my head. But Job, in this brief passage here, affirmed, number one, that his Redeemer lives. And then he says, after my skin is destroyed, that I take to mean after this body has died. That in my flesh, that's the new body, I shall see God. That's a personal pronoun. He said, I, me, a committee of one, shall see God. And my eyes, that's a possessive pronoun. My eyes shall behold. So he affirms at least three things here. Number one, he affirms for us the bodily resurrection. And you'd be surprised at the numbers of people that deny a bodily resurrection. They say, oh, our spirit, yeah, our spirit will ascend, but there is a bodily resurrection. Also, a second thing implied here is the affirmation of his personality beyond this life. He refers to himself in personal pronouns. So he is of the thinking that in the next life, that he is going to retain his personality. And I think the Bible lends support to that as well as we look at other verses and other passages here. So included in that is the third thing, and that's the preservation of the identity of a resurrected person. Again, he says it is he that is going to see God. And it was his eyes who were going to behold, not another, his own. In Revelation chapter 6, we're going to bounce around a little bit, keep you busy. Revelation chapter 6. Upon the opening of the fifth seal, now this of course is the vision of John, but I think we get a glimpse into the hereafter. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? So it seems to me from those two verses, these ones who are pictured under the altar, in the mind of John, in the vision of John, it seems that they retained their personalities. They were wanting to know things. They recognized things. They were conscious of their surroundings. And they knew why they were there. They knew they had been murdered, or martyred, if you will. And they were able to tell that their deaths had not yet been avenged. Now, I suppose one could argue against using this as an example text, because it is a vision of John, And we know that the book of Revelation is written in highly figurative language. But even in this figurative language, these martyred souls under the altar have retained personality. They knew they were murdered, so they have memory of things. They had a sense of justice because their deaths had not yet been avenged. And there's no reason, to my thinking, why those attributes should not be counted as genuine for resurrected souls or for souls beyond the veil of death. Questions or comments on this? First John 3, 2. Thank you, brother. Let me turn there and read that. Yes. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So there's going to be a new body, a new resurrected body. And we can look in 1 Corinthians 15. We can read glimpses of this. We shall be like Him. Do you think Jesus retains His personality in heaven, or is He some kind of spiritual zombie? Remember what Timothy said. He said, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He wasn't talking about some future tense. He was speaking in the present tense then, and that was after the resurrection. So Jesus retained His identity, not only as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, but as Jesus the man. And if we are going to be like Jesus, and Jesus retained His identity and His personality, does it not make sense that since we're going to be like Him, that we will retain our identity and personality? Minus what? The sinful characteristics that caused us to need the Redeemer in the first place. Now to the text that our brother read for us a moment ago in 2 Samuel. Of course, this is on the heels of David's sin with Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder of her husband Uriah, and then the birth of their illegitimate son, and after Nathan the prophet's parable concerning David. The Bible tells us in chapter 12, verse 15, that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill. And so that's why David was weeping and fasting, and everybody is soft-stepping around David. And then in verse 19, we read that the servants stopped their whispering, and David knew something was wrong. And he asked them, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is dead. So David does something that surprises these servants. He discontinued his fasting and mourning. And David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself. He put on perfume or oil or whatever. He changed his clothes And he went to the temple and worshiped. And then he went to his own house and asked to be fed. And the servants don't understand this. Why, when the child was sick, you were fasting and mourning and weeping, and now that the child has died, you've taken care of yourself. You rose and you ate food. And we see where David was relying on the providence of God to save his son, but it was not in God's will that it happened. And so in verse 22, he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell? Perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. Who can tell? So he's counting on providence there. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then here's the kicker. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This statement is significant only if when he should go to the child that he would be able to recognize the child. I can go to him. If we just become nameless, faceless personages, how would David know which was his son? How would David know he went to his son? He couldn't. There had to be a recognition foreseen. How did the gospel writers... Well, we know by inspiration, but when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, even the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. Were they given miraculous power to just know who it was, or was there some factor that caused the recognition? So that statement there, again, let me utter that again. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That statement is significant only if when he should go to the child that he is able to recognize the child. So I think that is compelling evidence for future recognition. And probably the text you all figured I would go to, I saved it for last, Luke chapter 16. And we'll get it in its context. I hate studying without context. In verse 19, the Bible says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So there's an identifiable person. That's our first character. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate. There's our second character. Identifiable, has characteristics. Desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass to us. Well, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This, I think, is probably the most accurate, or at least the fullest glimpse of the afterlife that we get in Scripture, as far as what's going to happen to people. Now, I realize they are not yet in heaven or hell. They are in the Hadean realm, the holding place of the dead, of the departed dead. The good part is paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The bad part, the suffering part, is called torments, or Hades. And that's where they wait until the judgment, which is really the sentencing. So that's where they're at. They're not in heaven or hell yet, but it's beyond the grave. It's after death. And this is the best glimpse we have, so the evidence that we're going to present has to come from what we got. And this is what we got. So, I emphasize that there were two personalities mentioned in verses 19 and 20. And they both died, verse 22. In verse 23, the rich man being in torments in Hades, he was aware of his surroundings. He was conscious. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw a faceless person. Bible says he saw Abraham. How did he know what Abraham looked like? I don't know. Abraham had been dead for a long time. But what's that tell us about Abraham after he died? He retained his personality, didn't he? He's still Abraham. He's still somebody that the Bible recognizes and identifies as Abraham. But who else did the rich man recognize? He recognized that beggar that had been laid outside his gate, didn't he? Hey, that's the same guy. That's that beggar. I know him. I recognize him. The rich man also, we see in verse 24, he desired water. There was no water for him. I am tormented. He could feel things. What else did the rich man have in verse 25? What trait did he have that we value so much? He had memory. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime, so he could remember things back while he was alive. You had good things. Lazarus had evil things. But now he is comforted. So Lazarus was also had emotions, had feelings, was aware of his surroundings. So then in verse 27, he says, well, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. He remembered that his dad was still, or his father's house, that his brothers were still alive. Send him back there and tell them, basically, and I'm going to, in colloquial terms, you go back and tell my brothers that those Bible thumpers were right. And they don't want to come to hell. Abraham said it couldn't happen. He said they have Moses and the prophets. They can hear Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, if one would go back from the dead, then they would repent. He says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know what that tells me? That Abraham considered, the inspired writers considered, the testimony of Moses and the prophets to be on equality as evidence with the resurrection from the dead. The evidence in Scripture is no less compelling than the resurrection of Christ himself. If we don't believe the Bible, we wouldn't believe it even if we saw somebody raised from the dead. That's a strong statement on the veracity and the importance of the Scriptures. I think those verses provide a preponderance of evidence for the future recognition in the afterlife. And I think perhaps probably in hell, even as in heaven. I've never had anybody ask me, will we know each other in hell? I'm reminded of what Timothy McVeigh said shortly before he was executed. He said, I may go to hell, but I'll have a lot of company. I suppose he thought those were comforting words. I wouldn't think they would be very comforting. I think the doctrine of future resurrection, or future recognition rather, is grounded in hope. And I think from these passages of Scripture is sustained by faith. We long for that day and patiently await its appearing. I believe future recognition is real. Will we be sad if someone doesn't get into heaven? That's a penetrating question as well. Because everyone who goes to heaven undoubtedly is going to have people that they love that don't go to heaven. And there ain't but one alternative. And that's a very sobering thought. What about our loved ones who do not make it to heaven? Will we grieve for them? And I got one passage of Scripture to give you in Revelation 21:4. And it's nothing groundbreaking. That's a passage you've all read numerous times. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. To me, that passage says, in heaven there will be no more tears, no sorrow, no crying. I equate sadness and sorrow. Will we be sorrowful for those who do not make it to heaven? Well, that passage settles the matter with regard to sorrow and tears. So here's the question that raises. How will God orchestrate such a thing when, as we've just proven from those other passages, that we have memory of past life? The rich man remembered Lazarus from his life. How is God going to orchestrate such a thing? How will I be able to be in heaven knowing that Cousin Jasper didn't make it? How will I be able to enjoy the glory of heaven with that on my mind? I cannot say with certainty, but I have an opinion. And I don't give you opinion very often. That it goes something like this. Well, number one, I think the glory and the grandeur of heaven will be such that you cannot help but enjoy it. But also, God is a God of infinite justice. And sin, as you know as well as I know, sin must be punished. And those who do not belong in heaven will not be there. I propose, and again, this is my opinion, you are free as the wind to disagree. But I propose that when the saved get to heaven, they will have such an acute sense of God's justice that they will have the capacity to accept God's verdict and will simply be able to glory in the fact that his judgment has been righteous. Now, from a purely human standpoint, that sounds as cold as a well digger's shoes. But I don't know how else we could reconcile in our minds not having loved ones in heaven and not being sorrowful, knowing that God's justice is infinite. I think we will have that acute sense of justice, and we just simply will glory in the moment. Even though I know there are no moments in heaven. More than that, I cannot say. And more than that, I'm not going to say. I appreciated those questions, and it was an interesting study for me. And I can't believe with all the research I did, I only got about 30 minutes out of it. And I'm not bragging, but that was a consideration of several passages of Scripture and readings and a process of elimination. But I boiled it down to those few that I mentioned because they seem to me to be the most prominent passages in Scripture that I could think of. And I hope the answers were somewhat satisfactory I hope we can get some comfort from that, because I know people that have worried immensely about how am I going to enjoy heaven if so-and-so's not there. But let me tell you this. I'll tell you what the rich man, kind of going back to the rich man and Lazarus, if you have loved ones that have gone before you, and they didn't make it to heaven, I am telling you that they are pleading the same plea that Lazarus, or that the rich man plead. He does not, they, whoever they are, they do not want you to come where they are. I can guarantee you that. Because as the rich man was, they are in Hades, in torments, and they don't want you there. They want you to be in Abraham's bosom with Lazarus. That's why it's so vitally important that we all obey the gospel of Christ, that we get in the church, stay out of everything else, and stay in the church. That's why it's so vitally important that we be faithful to God and study our Bibles. We may think we have plenty of time. We think we have all the time in the world. But caskets don't have age limits. You're not too young. You're not too old. We're all going to leave this world. Let's make sure we leave this world in Christ. Having expressed faith in Christ and a desire to repent, if you need to, we can take your confession and we can immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, all according to the commands of Scripture. John 3:16, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, John 3:3-5, Galatians 3:27, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We can go on. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, each day you live is one day closer to the day you will no longer have an opportunity to do anything about it. And each day you're an unfaithful child of God. That's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Put on Christ in baptism. Don't wait too late. Come right now if you need to as we stand and sing.